It is good to be with you all this morning. I'm glad that we have all made the decision to be here to worship and honor and glorify our God, our Savior, came to this world to die for our sins so that we can have not only hope in the life to come, but also hope for the life to come in this present day and age, in this present life that we live together. I want to direct your attention to Judges chapter 4. That'll be our text as we study God's Word together this morning. Judges chapter 4, we're going through a series on our Sunday mornings on mountains. We're talking about hilltops of glory, and we're going through the Bible and looking at fascinating and phenomenal things that happened, that God accomplished, that are centralized around mountains. We started with the mountains of Ararat in the beginning of Genesis, and now we find ourselves in Judges chapter 4. We'll be discussing Mount Tabor, which you see a picture of. This is one of the ones that we know the location of. We don't need to get a whole lot into the geography, but while we're looking at it, Mount Tabor is about 11 miles to the east, 11 miles to the east of the Sea of Galilee. 11 miles to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And since we talked this morning about speaking in tongues, that's 18 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. So that's where it is. And what's worth noting is that along the side of this mountain, at the base of this mountain, is one of the main north and south thoroughfares that they would use for trading back in these days. There is immense strategic value to Mount Tabor. We can look in Numbers, and we can see Mount Tabor mentioned as part of the border of several of the tribes, namely Zebulun and Naphtali, which we'll be encountering in our text this morning. So this is what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about what happened on Mount Tabor as it's recorded in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Before we get into this, I want to give you a warning. I don't know what next week holds in store for us. My wife is quite ready to have our second child, so we have Zach and Tim, I think, have coordinated an emergency song service, if you will. So next Sunday, we hope to be going over Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, if you'd like to read that and prepare. But we might be otherwise busy. If that does happen, we are prepared for you, and we have a song service that'll be ready for that. This morning, however, let's go ahead and dig into Judges chapter 4. Let's start by reading the fourth chapter. We will talk about chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the song that was sung after chapter 4, and we'll talk about just a couple of points in there later in the sermon. But first, let's read chapter 4. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. We see the scene here. Ehud, the last judge, had died, and now they've turned back to their evil ways, as was the pattern all throughout the judges, the period of the judges, and through most of Israel's existence as a nation, preeminence as a nation in history. So the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. He had 900 iron chariots. It oppressed Israel severely for 20 years. Now, verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." I want to note real quick about the way that we're going through these mountains. We're covering a lot of Hebrew names. And we say Hebrew names a lot differently than I'm sure the Hebrews said Hebrew names. We kind of, you might say anglicize, or I think it's anglicize is the proper word. We make it sound English. And that's what I do for the sake of not being distracting. So yes, I know that some of these names would be pronounced very differently, and I hope we are respectful of that. I don't want that to be a distraction. So we have here the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. This is Deborah speaking to Barak. Go and march to Mount Tabor. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? That you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, and seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. For me, this is one of the cooler stories that we've gone through so far in our Hilltops of Glory, especially when you contrast this with last week when we talked about reading the law, the blessings and the curses. We've got a little bit more action here, don't we? A lot bit more action, you might say. So where do you go with this? How do we study this and look at this today? First of all, we need to understand some things that were very unique about this story. First of all, let's talk about the fact that Deborah, a woman, was a judge in Israel. The Bible makes it very clear that the order of things is that God is the head of man and man is the head of woman. He does not permit woman to have authority over men. And that's not sexist, that's just how God designed things. He created them male and female. He created them with purposes. He created them with an orderly intention, as we kind of talked about a little bit in our class on 1 Corinthians. So how do we approach a story where a woman is the judge of Israel? She's a God-appointed judge, head of state, if you will, in Israel. I want us to note a couple things. First, I want us to notice, if you look back with me in your Bibles, to our first mention of Deborah here in chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, now Deborah, what's the first description of Deborah that we read besides her name? It's Deborah, a prophetess. Okay, so we understand, and that's not unusual in those days. There were prophets and prophetesses. There were male and female prophets in those days. We can see that elsewhere in Scripture. So what's the importance of mentioning that even before the inspired writer here mentions her husband, which would probably normally be the first description? It shows that the woman God chose to lead to judge Israel at this time was one that he had inspired. Okay, so we need to recognize that this is an inspired woman. Something else that we need to recognize as we look at the unique facets of this story in terms of gender roles, if you will, is that she is not the one called to lead Israel into battle. All the other judges that you'll look at, they were, of course, not only males, but they were also judges who were called to lead Israel into battle. I believe it's in chapter 6 or thereabouts that we'll read the story of Gideon, right? What was Gideon called to do? He was called to take 300 men into battle against the Midianites. We look at several judges all through the book full of judges and their stories, and we see men called to judge Israel and to lead them into battle. Here we see Deborah, a very wise and godly, inspired woman who was called to judge Israel at this time. Any speculation beyond that is just speculation, and we need to be very careful when we venture in that direction. So we have this story here. We have this story of Mount Tabor, and we have this awesome unfolding of events. We have the terrifying army that they have to fight that has 900 iron chariots. 900 iron chariots going up against 10,000. 10,000 is quite a bit of people, and we'll talk about the numbers perspective in just a second, but we need to appreciate the tenacity, we need to appreciate the terror of a state that you have to fight with just men. You're forbidden, in fact, the Israelites were forbidden from using chariots, let alone iron chariots, right? This is the stealth bomber of the time, okay? This is every advantage going to Sisera and his army. So we need to appreciate that right off the bat. So that is why God says to take 10,000 men from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and go up to Mount Tabor. First of all, it's close to the border, but also a smaller number, Sisera wouldn't have had a reason to act. Okay, they're gathering on Mount Tabor. That's cool. But 10,000 of them? Okay, let's see how they fare against my 900 chariots. Right? So we're provoking that, and we understand that that's part of God's plan. He says that he will deliver them into your hands. He said, go to march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you, verse 7, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. And I will give him into your hand. We mentioned Gideon a moment ago. He also started with an army of 10,000. He whittled that down to 300 because the point was not drawing them out. They were already there. The Midianites were already encroaching, right? He needed to go and do what had to be done to show God's strength, despite number. But here we needed them to aggravate this assault so that God would deliver the enemy into the hands of Israel. As we go through this, I want to take a slightly different approach for the rest of the sermon from what we've done before. I want us to look at Tabor as an acronym. I've come up with 5 points. We will hopefully cover 5 points in a reasonable amount of time that we can take from Mount Tabor. We can take these lessons away from this story We're going to take each lesson from one of the letters in Tabor. So T, we're going to look at trust God. That'll be our first lesson from this story. We'll look at assist the weak as our second point. Boldly go. We'll talk about as close to a Star Trek reference as you'll get from me in a sermon. We'll talk about opportunities being purposeful and delivered by God. And then finally, we'll talk about rejoicing in the Lord. These are all lessons that we can learn from this awesome story of what happened on and around the battle on Mount Tabor. So first we see trust in God because he does not command the impossible. We look in this story, the first thing we'll see really is a failure to trust God. Barak is commanded to go to Mount Tabor to fulfill this instruction from God. And Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So here we see right off the bat, Barak having a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. I hope that as we read our Bibles and as we look at the things that God tells us to do, that we trust God. Sometimes he tells us to do things that are going to make us raise our eyebrows, things that are uncomfortable, things that are not fun, things that are not popular. I hope that we trust in God when we read those instructions. We trust in God when we decide to obey him, knowing that it's for our good that he gives us these commandments and gives us these instructions. We look at the proverb in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Solomon in his wisdom wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And isn't that really the kicker? Isn't that really the enemy when we talk about trusting in God, especially when it's uncomfortable or unpopular to trust in God? He gives us instructions and we say, "Well, I don't think God really thought that through because this, this, and this." Who are we? Who are we? We need to be disciples who trust in God. Let's turn to the New Testament and consider a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it's fascinating what Paul is the point that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." Do you start to question your trust in God when you're in those shoes? "We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." What was accomplished by the prayers of many. So here we see Paul in a New Testament situation setting an example for us as New Testament Christians today. That regardless of what terrors lie around you, regardless of what harm befalls you, regardless of whatever might be going on in your life, regardless of how hard or how difficult it might be, how oppressed you are as you follow God's law and you do what he tells you to do, we trust in God. So that even if it should happen, that by obeying God, that leads to my death. If I have to die in my obedience to God, so be it. That's okay with me because I trust in God and I know that that death, that physical death is not the end for me. That's not by any means the end for me. I obey God to the point of death and I know that he raises me from the dead. I trust in that. So it doesn't matter what kind of manly wisdom or what kind of worldly wisdom I think that I have, what kind of understanding exists in my brain that I might choose to lean back on so that I don't have to do the hard things God tells us to do. My understanding doesn't matter. My understanding, in fact, is a death trap. My understanding is the enemy in my battle to trust in God. So as we look at Barak and his example here in Judges chapter 4, I hope we take away from this an encouragement that we need to, every day, with every decision, trust in God. And just do what he says. Just do what he says, because even if it comes to physical harm for you, God knows best. God knows best. He does, in fact, have a plan. So we trust in God in this life. Something else I want us to look at in a lesson that we draw from Deborah's response to this lack of trust is that we assist the weak. We don't excuse them. Here's what I mean by that. We assist them. We don't say, I don't have time to teach you or to help you, so I'll just do it for you. That's tempting sometimes. But that's not the pattern that Jesus set for us. He taught by example. But then he tells us to go and do likewise, right? So we're to go and do likewise. We look, and we'll look at examples here in a minute, but we look at, first in our story, Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. I want you to recall that through the rest of this chapter and all that we read, and even in chapter 5 as they record the song, yes, there is praise given to Deborah and to Jael for the things that they did. But especially in chapter 4, as we go through the narrative, everything else past this point is what Barak did, and Deborah followed her. Deborah helped her. Deborah supported him. Him. Deborah helped Barak. She went with him. She didn't do it for him. Do we understand the importance there? A couple of our mountains ago, when we talked about Mount Horeb and we talked about Moses being supported by Aaron and Hur, and we talked about how they couldn't just take the staff from Moses. That wasn't their job. It wasn't for them to take a turn leading God's people and holding up God's staff. It wasn't for Deborah to lead God's people into battle. But she could be there and she could support and she could encourage Barak and strengthen him as he did what he had to do. I hope that we consider that in our relationships with one another. Maybe we consider that in our relationships in the home. As parents, as husbands, as wives, as children, we have unique roles. And where somebody might struggle in their role, which is prone to happen because each of us in these roles are human, we surround each other, we support each other. We come together and we say, here's how you need to be doing this. Let me show you. Let me help you. Let me do this with you, so that you can continue from here and do it on your own and be the person that God needs you to be and do the things that God needs you to do. It's an important lesson that we learn here that Deborah, though she was respected by Israel, I think that the Israelites would have followed Deborah into battle had she led. But that was not her place. I think that's an important lesson that we need to take away. So as we consider what it is to support one another and to assist the weak rather than excusing them or doing it for them, let's consider a New Testament passage in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load." When it says bear one another's burdens, it doesn't mean you're falling down on the job, I need to pick that up, I'll carry it for you, and you're no longer doing anything. That's not what it means. We look at the parable of the talents, for example, again, something we discussed earlier this morning, and we see that even the one who was useless wasn't told that he was useless, and that talent wasn't taken away from him, that ability wasn't taken away from him until he was being judged on what he had done with it. So as we go through this life and as we work with one another as a family, the church, and as we work with one another on our spiritual lives, as we restore one another, as we converse with one another and we help each other, we bear one another's burdens. We don't do it for them, we help them. We help each other. And that goes regardless of your role. Maybe there's a man who's struggling to be a leading man. Maybe his wife, maybe his family, maybe someone close, maybe just somebody who's noticed that he's struggling. He says, what can I do to help you? I'm going to help you with this. And it can go any direction from there as long as we're helping one another do what we all need to be doing. We see that we need to assist the weak, not do it for them. We need to boldly go wherever God commanded. There's a comedian tells a story about growing up watching Star Trek with a friend who wasn't the brightest, and he would ask him, Henry, when are they going to boldly go? Because it's to boldly go where no man has gone before, right? To boldly go where no man has gone before. He misunderstood that. We're going to look in just a minute at several places that God tells us to go. Or rather, things that God tells us to go and do. We need to make sure that we're boldly going and doing those things. Once Barak and Deborah get all straightened out and they determine that they're going to do this, we don't read another breath of hesitation. In verse 6 and 7, he says, Now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. He had every reason to go boldly. And that's what he did. We see everything after this is Barak's obedience to this command that was given to him. God says, go to Mount Tabor, take these 10,000 men from these two tribes, and prepare for battle. Why? Because if you take enough men, you'll be strong enough to overcome them? Is it because of Barak's natural leadership? I think the text just disproved that a couple verses ago. Why then? Why could he go boldly when just two verses ago he didn't want to go at all? He could go boldly because God said, I'm delivering them into your hand. This is the plan that I've made for you. Do we understand that? This is the plan that I've made for you, and it's a plan of success. It's a plan of success. If you do what I'm telling you to do, it will work out for my glory. That needs to be our goal. So when we're told to go and do things, we see a command like, for example, Mark 16 and verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Then he goes about in the next verse and following telling him how to do that, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, right? We go boldly because that's what God tells us to do. And if he tells us to do it, then who are we? Who are we? We need to trust in God and boldly go anywhere and everywhere that he tells us to go. In Matthew chapter 5, we have another interesting go command, and you could probably make an entire sermon just on where we're supposed to go as Christians. But Matthew 5 and verse 41, he says, Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Of course, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5 is talking about something that the Roman soldiers could do. They could compel any citizen to carry their gear 1 mile. And if they came up to you today and said, I need to go that way, you need to come a mile with me, you could stop at that mile and then go back to your day. But Jesus tells us, go the extra mile, as we talk about. Right? Go the extra mile. Do we do that hesitatingly? Do we do that and we think, I know there's more I could do for this person, but it's really inconvenient. So if they don't ask, I'm just going to go the 1 mile. No, go boldly. God tells you to go with him the second mile. Go boldly. Be excited to encourage, to assist one another, to bear one another's burdens. Be excited to help and show Christ in your life. Go boldly. So far we see that we need to trust in God. We need to assist the weak. And now we're talking about B. We're going to look at one more go. Coming back to this theme of trusting in God, he was saying to them in Luke chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's not super encouraging, is it? That's not something you tell someone and expect them to say, "All right, I'm going to go boldly." As sheep in the midst of wolves. Right? But the sheep's best chance is to go out into the midst of wolves boldly. Because they say, "I know that you guys could eat me. You guys could do whatever you want with me. You could have your way with me and the rest of my sheep buddies. But this is where we're supposed to be." So God's worked it out that either his will is accomplished and you stop being wolves and become his sheep, or you kill us and other sheep get to see what it's like to do his will and to be glorified and to suffer with Christ. Either way, it's for his glory, so I'm going to go boldly into that pack of wolves. I'm going to go boldly and do whatever it is that God tells me to do. Trust in God, assist the weak, boldly go. That brings us to the O in Tabor. We see opportunities are purposeful, so we need to not miss them. Opportunities are purposeful. What do we mean by that in context of Judges chapter 4? Verse 21 and then verse 23 as well included here. "But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel." Verse before this, it tells us that not one person from Jabin's army was left at Mount Tabor. This is the last person that Barak is pursuing as he leaves. He has quite a bit of a head start, it seems, because Jael has time to set all this up. He goes into Jael thinking that she's friendly. But what did Jael do? She saw this opportunity to act for God in God's name and to accomplish God's will. It was for her. There was the opportunity. He asked for water. She gave him warm milk. He falls asleep. He's already tired. She sneaks up and finishes the job. Would it have been okay if she had just waited for someone to come along and do that job? Maybe. Maybe. I don't think that she would have been condemned for not doing something about it if she had just told Barak when he came around looking for Sisera that, "Yeah, he's in here. You should have it out. He's pretty tired." She could have done that. But if we're going to talk about one hypothetical, we also have to consider other hypotheticals. Maybe he would have been well rested. Maybe he would have overcome. Maybe he would have got away. Maybe. How often do we let opportunities go by us thinking, "Well, somebody else is probably better for that, so I'll just wait for them to come and do it"? How often do we think that? How often do we look around and see things that need doing? We have an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. We have an opportunity to do good in someone's life. We have an opportunity to assist the weak, and we think, "I could. But I know the preacher will be around, or I know that somebody more experienced will be around, or I know that somebody else can do it." I hope that we take Jael's initiative. We see an opportunity to accomplish God's will. We act on it. The word of caution I want to share with you in terms of seizing opportunities. There's what I would think the Bible would consider a condition on seizing opportunities. I want you to consider 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." King James versions, you'll like that it says, "Study to show yourself approved." That's how we understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we can then do the will of the Lord. It's very easy to justify things that we want to do and say, well, this is God's will, and then go and act foolishly, what ends up being foolishly, outside of God's will because we thought we knew. So yes, we need to be like Jael. We need to take that initiative. We need to do what needs to be done to accomplish God's will. But we also need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be diligent to know that we are actually executing God's will. As long as we understand that, as long as we're diligently studying and presenting ourselves approved, workmen who do not need to be ashamed when we take up the hammer and the tent peg, we don't need to second guess and say, well, I hope this is God's will. No, we need to be sure of it. So as we're sure of God's will, we need to consider what Paul says later in Galatians chapter 6, this time in verse 10. He says, while we have opportunity, our O word, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We are not a conquesting people of God anymore as they were in those days. God's will today, I don't think in any situation will be murder, even in a war sense, or wartime sense. Rather, we see opportunities to do good to all people. The end of Romans chapter 12 talks about doing good even to those who hate you, to those who persecute you, and not to return evil for evil, but return good to evil. And in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on their head. That's Jael's initiative. That's Jael's initiative. If I'm going to conquest for God today, it's going to be a spiritual conquest. I'm going to show them the goodness, the richness of following God and His law and His word. That's the opportunities that we're going to seize if we're diligent to show ourselves approved. We see one more opportunity that we'll look at in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul, again speaking, he writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned with, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Can I know how to respond to each person if I'm not being diligent and studying to show myself approved to God? Probably not. Probably not. Some people, excuse me, have a gift when it comes to dialogue, when it comes to talking to people and being smooth and things like that. And I think that's part of what he's talking about here. But do we let opportunities to share Christ with people go by just because we, like Moses, aren't too confident with our speaking skills? There you go. We're not confident in ourselves as communicators, so we say, somebody who's better at talking about this kind of stuff should go and talk to them. What are you doing? I think that you can pick up the hammer and the nail, and you can say, hey, I may not know a whole lot, and I may not know how to communicate this super effectively, but the answer here is in the Bible. I know it, and if you want to study with me, or with somebody who's even smarter about this than me, or whatever you want to do from there. But plant the seed at the very least. Plant the seed. We plant and we water together. God gives the increase, and we trust in that. So far, lessons that we're learning from this battle on Mount Tabor, that we need to trust in God. We need to assist the weak. Right? We need to... I forgot my B here. Boldly go. Star Trek, that's why it slips. We need to boldly go. That's part of our trusting in God. We boldly go wherever He tells us. We take opportunities. We see them as purposefully given to us by God so that we can do His will. And then when all that is said and done, and as all this is being said and done, the thing that we do, and the reason we do all these things, is because we rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice in the Lord. It's not by Barak and Deborah's strength. It's not by Deborah and Jael's strength and initiative and encouragement and wisdom. It's not by anything that man did. It's exclusively and entirely because of what God does. We are here this morning to rejoice in the Lord. We remember this as it's a memorial to His death. But we rejoice because after He died, He was raised from the dead. We have hope in that. We have victory that He's promised us. So we rejoice in that. We look In Judges 5, the beginning of Deborah's song, she says in verse 2 that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, "Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." She's rejoicing because she succeeded, because Barak and Jael succeeded because of what they did. Again, no. She says that leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. Praise the leaders and the volunteers. Bless the people and the volunteers. No, she says, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord because His will is done. Kings, rulers, to the Lord I will sing, not to you. This isn't a song to Barak. This is a song to God. We rejoice in God. We see this theme, certainly, we look to Philippians. First in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Even as he's being poured out as a drink offering, even as he's being sacrificed, even as he's being killed, as he's ready to be martyred for the cause of Christ, he rejoices. Why? Because he's happy about dying? That's grim. I don't think that's the case. He's happy about what comes after that death. He's rejoicing in the salvation that he knows that he has in God. And you and I today, as Christians, we can put ourselves in the place of the audience here in Philippi. As he says, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me." Do you share in Paul's joy? Do you also rejoice in the Lord? Of course, we remember as well Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Just a little while later in the same letter, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." I think it was important to Paul, the inspired apostle Paul, that we rejoice in the Lord. It's important enough to say it twice in one verse, in one sentence. So we've seen these lessons from Mount Tabor. And we conclude with the fact that we as Christians, we as the saved, we rejoice in God and in His Word. We delight in Him. We rejoice not because we're great, not because we're sinless, not because we're the true church and we're the only ones who are saved. We've got it all figured out. We don't rejoice in that. We don't rejoice because anything that we do. We don't rejoice because we're good people. Or because we spend this much time doing this and that much time doing that. Our rejoicing is not in ourselves. Our rejoicing is only in God. In a moment, we're going to sing "Nothing But the Blood" as our invitation song. What else do we have to rejoice in? Nothing but the blood. The blood that washes away our sins as we come in contact with it through baptism. The blood that washes away our sins continually after that. John writes in 1 John that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We rejoice because victory is ours. So if you're here this morning, whatever battles you're fighting in your life, whatever your Mount Tabor is, that God is going to deliver enemies into your hand, that He is going to bolster you and strengthen you for your fight against sin as you stand on the foundation of Christ and in His Word, whatever those battles are, if you're struggling with those, if you need someone to assist you, if you need prayers or anything in any way, if you need to put on Christ and become His child so you have something to rejoice in, we implore you, we beseech you that you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.